The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians. Actually, you can open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking at our introduction to the book we're beginning now, the book of Philippians. All right, as Luke says in Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please God, and we recognize that the key to phase one salvation was faith in Messiah, in his person and work. We also recognize that beyond that, now we need to be built up in phase two faith. And as with phase one faith, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we are committed to a systematic style of teaching the word of God, verse by verse from the original languages, so that we can get things in context, understand these books as they are written, and attempt to bridge the gap that we have between our culture, Western culture, and the 21st century, and the Middle Eastern culture of the first century AD. So there is a lot of work that has to be done in order to do this effectively, but God has provided all that we need. He's provided the function of the local church, a local body of believers, the function of the pastor teacher, that office which is designed to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build them up in the faith so that they can make the adjustments to God that are necessary, and of course, on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis, glorify God by walking in fellowship, and of course, as opportunities present themselves, applying the doctrine that we are taught so as to produce divine good. We recognize that ultimately this will be rewarded by the righteous God, and so that is why we do it the way we do, recognizing that the Word of God is the agent of phase two spiritual growth and sanctification, and so we seek to maximize as much time as we can get in the Scriptures. So it's time to make sure you're prepared, you have assembled. That's the first part of it, getting here. Now it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship with God. At any given point in time, any believer can be in or out of fellowship, just depending upon their relationship and their interaction with their old sin nature. We certainly know that it is present, it is always viable, and will continue to dog the believer until the very end, but we know we have been given the keys to living victoriously, and certainly part of that involves dealing with our sin nature after the fact through rebound. So time to make sure you are prepared, that you are in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention and concentrate on the material, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have made every provision so that we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight, that we can orient to you, and ultimately, of course, grow up spiritually into the head, even Jesus Christ. We recognize that this is a large undertaking, that we are attempting to live like a person, a perfect person, but that you have provided the inner strength and dynamic through your word in the inner man, that the new man can be built up and be a worthy opponent to the old sin nature, and ultimately continue to grow and advance in terms of the things of your plan. We thank you for the grace you provide in time so that we can continue to live in the devil's world, so that we continue to grow up spiritually, and ultimately so that we can lay hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that many at the Bema Seat are going to experience loss and shame. How that will play out through the rest of history will be up to you, but we certainly do not want to be among those. We would like to be among those who are rejoicing with great exaltation. We thank you for the opportunity to consider these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are getting ready to start another book here, and just to let you know, kind of give you a visual of what we're dealing with here, we know that the books of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were written in very great proximity to each other. We know that Paul was sending Tychicus, a trusted servant, to these places. Philemon lives apparently in or around Colossae. And so these may have been written on the same day, certainly probably within the same week. And so this explains very much, I think, why the Colossians, although their situation was somewhat slightly different than the Ephesians, why the Colossian church had to deal with certain things. And so there's a lot of overlap, but there are some differences. There are distinctions to be made because the situation is not exactly identical in both towns. But they're not far apart there. And in fact, if you here on the map, you can see, and I don't even think, whoops, that's not what I want. Pass. I wanted the next one. Okay. That Paul is working in his first missionary journey, and I'll actually get a bigger picture here. As he's come through here, well, I guess all these are substantially the same. So, but at any rate, Miletus here and down in here, Colossae is about here. Although it's not on a lot of these Bible maps because Paul never visited there, and so it's not on his trips. But Ephesus is here, of course, at the southern, southeastern sort of, or southwestern tip of Asia Minor, and was slightly inland, and Colossae was down in here. So as we know, they're pretty close together. And so the situation wasn't, I wouldn't think, radically different in the two churches. They obviously had their own individual problems, as any other local church does. You're going to have individual issues that you have to deal with and all of that. But those two books, or those three books, letters actually, were written probably in 61 AD or so, late 60, early 61 AD. And perhaps about a year later, then Paul writes to the Philippians. Now, Colossae and Ephesus are in what we know as Asia Minor there. And once again, hit the wrong one. And here you see Philippi is up here. So it's closer to Rome somewhat than Ephesus. It's also in a completely different province. Macedonia actually extends over to here, and Thrace sort of bordered Philippi, but the coastal town of Neapolis was the port, and it was situated right about there. This whole area was actually inhabited and populated by this little island there, the northernmost island, Thanos, in the Aegean, and this is how Philippi kind of came to exist. But when it came to exist and all of that and what it is when we deal with it, it's going to be two different things for sure. All right, well, preliminary considerations. Before a pastor teacher attempts to teach any book in the Bible, it is both wise and necessary to begin with a special introduction that deals with matters such as authorship, date and location of composition, audience, pertinent eisegetics, the historical facts as well as we can glean them. From the writings of history, there are certainly, Paul had people who were contemporary with him, Greek and Roman authors, Roman more so, but that we can see that the language that's used in the Bible was not some special language. It was simply Koine Greek, the language common in the empire at that time. And you would want to know why they were writing. I mean, I think that's fairly important, although some of these books haven't yielded readily a single clear reason as to why they are writing. I think in this case of Philippians, it is for, there are multiple purposes that flow out of it. The author probably never really only has a single idea in mind. But certainly one of the things that will stand out in this book is how they partnered with Paul in the gospel in ways that other local churches didn't. And at a level other local churches didn't. Now, they had the same apostle, the same teaching, the same advantages and all of that. But yet this one church really excels far above some of the others, many of the others, in fact, in the way it oriented to the ministry of the gospel. So B, the epistles in the New Testament were simply letters that were designed to connect the spiritual leaders of the church. This is in some ways obviously not a factor nowadays. We know that with the advent, with the end of the apostolic age, we go into the church age as a whole, we know there was a transition period there as they came out of the age of Israel and a transition sort of phase in the book of Acts that probably lasted, my guess is about 25 years, maybe less, 30 perhaps at the most. But by the time Paul writes 1 Timothy, which we know is in 62 AD because that's when he gets out of a prison in Rome and heads to Ephesus, the very people we've just been studying about. And so we know when he wrote that one, by then he was very clear on the single pastor, because that's in 1 Timothy 3. He was very clear on multiple deacons, and that continues to be reflected in any writings after that time. You don't see any references, even in the book of Revelation specifically there, you don't see any references to plurality of elders, for instance. It's to the messenger of the church of so-and-so, right? And the angelos, the messenger, is the pastor teacher. His job is to gap the information himself, deal with it, and communicate it to the congregation. And that still is essentially all pastor teachers do anyway. That hasn't really changed. We just don't have a specialized message, as it were, now, where like each of those individual churches, the message was specialized. We have the broad general message of the Bible that we are to communicate. So they were designed to connect the spiritual leaders of the church, both individuals and congregations, from whom they were separated geographically. However, the basic letter differs from a biblical epistle in several ways. First, the matter of authority is not often present in letters between individuals. Now, that's not to say it couldn't be. There are examples, not biblical examples as it were, but there are certainly examples in from this point in history where letters were written from one individual to another, and there was an element of authority involved in it. Because like a governor could write to a lesser official and give him instructions, as could the Caesar, the main guy, could have done that, communicated with his underlings as well. However, the New Testament epistles were largely written by recognized spiritual authorities. And we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's very evident from history and from studying it that Mark's Gospel very much reflects the influence of Peter. While not probably written by Peter, that it was very much heavily influenced by Peter. Mark was there towards the end with Peter in Rome. And then Acts, as we know, was written by Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. Careful study will reveal that those were written by the same author. Even though Luke was not, quote, a frontline apostle, he was associated with the apostolic ministry over much of his time in phase two, and was certainly one of Paul's right-hand men. In fact, I suspect these letters here, I'd have to look, but it wouldn't shock me if Luke was the amanuensis, the secretary that wrote these for Paul as he dictated them. So a second difference is that a letter was generally only written to one person, whereas the epistle may be written to a larger audience in view, a single or even multiple congregations. They wanted, again, many of them want to make that, Colossians 4:16, for instance. Actually, we have several examples of this. I cited Colossians here, but I realized I could have put in some others. And it's pretty clear here that Paul did intend on certain occasions to read the letter from the church of Laodicea. So we're not told whatever happened to that letter or when it was sent or if it was sent with this. That we don't really know. But the letter was clearly meant to be shared among churches. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter from Laodicea. When he sent the Laodicean letter, we don't know. It's not extant. Was it part of this package that Tychicus took? Laodicea is not very far from Colossae. All these churches are there towards the western part of Asia Minor. You can also see the book of Galatians, for instance, where Paul writes... in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches, plural of Galatia. So it's obvious that this letter was intended to be circulated in that geographic region among those local churches. Because again, in first century and really up until about the third century, really, home churches, house churches were all you ever had. This is just where they met. Now they would occasionally, if they had need, I suppose, rent someplace and do that. They did that certainly in Ephesus. He went to the hall of Tyrannus there and was reasoning there. And so you see here that sometimes letters are different in that these epistles have more authority and can be spread to a broader audience. The third difference is that the content of epistle often contains didactic teaching material. And really, generally speaking, as a personal letter writing one person to another, we'll see this in Philemon. There's not much didactic material in there. It's a very personal letter written from one man to another, and there's no real teaching in the letter at all. Now, on the other hand, you look at 1 Timothy, and while it's a personal letter written to Timothy, there's still a lot of instruction in there. A lot of instruction about setting up the local church, the pastor, the deacons, these things, and how he wants the public services conducted, teaching about women. And these were probably not new to Timothy, but certainly they're included in that letter that was, again, a somewhat personal letter. So the third difference is that the content of an epistle often contains didactic material, which has theological and or hortatory components. That means there's exhortations or imperatives found in them, direction given to these people and to these churches. And that's one of the things you'll see in, although there is a important teaching that is found in the book of Philemon, it's not as though Paul is emphasizing that teaching. He's not telling Philemon, here, learn this. But he gives an example. What he does is gives a great example. Maybe one of the foremost examples in the New Testament of the doctrine of imputation. Even though he's not teaching about imputation in Philemon, he's writing about this runaway slave. But he does kind of exhort Philemon, but really it's more of I'm asking you a favor kind of deal, is the way he sort of Paul's tenor in that letter. D, the necessity of writing letters immediately became apparent to the apostles, who served as the foundations of the church. We saw that the apostles and prophets served as the foundation on which the church was built. They provided the initial revelation through Paul and other apostles, other prophets, that was going to found and set up essentially how the church age was going to operate. The teachings with regard to that. So they knew they could not always be physically present with their converts and congregations. And to some extent, this bothered Paul, as it should. I mean, it's again, given all the analogies we have in the scriptures, while we do not endorse the false doctrine of right pastor, right congregation, we do not endorse the false doctrine of right man, right woman. The fact is, there are other analogies in scripture that make it clear that the pastor has to be with the sheep. First, the shepherd-sheep analogy is a big one. But it's also likened to a marriage, it's likened to a family, it's likened to a military unit, and the drill instructor can't train soldiers from a distance through letters. That doesn't work that way. You have to be there with them. And so they wanted to be there, but they couldn't always be. Well, we benefited from this in that there are now these historical documents that have never really been effectively controverted or overturned. They've been challenged. But nobody's really proved them wrong or can't prove that what they say is not true. Nobody's effectively proved that Paul didn't write Ephesians, even though many of them don't like the fact that he did. They can't prove, although there's, and I didn't include it in this introduction, there's a whole spiel on Philippians about how it's not written even by a single author. It's like four different authors, or Paul put four different things together at different times. Well, I don't buy that. Number one, he's writing from prison. My guess is he's writing about the things that are most important to him and what he wanted them to hear. So the inability, of course, to be in more than one place, point E, at a time, led the apostles and their associates to remain in contact with individuals and congregations by means of written communication. Now, I don't mean to suggest that this is the only way, because Paul would send troubleshooters into these areas too. Paul had a trusted group of men, Titus, Timothy, Luke, Tychicus here, Epaphroditus was a trusted guy. We see a bunch of these names and we may not know a whole lot about them, but I can tell you that if they hung tough with Paul and were able to endure the ministry with him, these were some pretty amazing guys. These are probably some pretty impressive Christians and are up for a great deal of reward, especially given the fact that we're still in the foundational stage of the church here. It's still being established. Most the New Testament epistles, some of them had been written by now, but some of them hadn't. And they certainly hadn't been gathered, or there was nothing definitive about what the canon of Scripture was going to be. That word, the Greek word kanon, means a measuring stick first. And so we measure what is inspired, what is not. That's what we call the canon. The word, that canon, that term's also used in another way too. And that is the canon, the sphere, the measuring, the part God has measured out for each pastor teacher. And but here we're talking about the canon of Scripture. What is deemed to be inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. The perfect law of liberty that we can look into. And again, while we might not like everything we see, at least we still have the opportunity. We can make the corrections. As long as you're alive, you have the opportunity to course correct, to get on the right path. And but many people, as we know, like you talked about the widows there, they're dead even though they're alive. They're living, but they're dead. They're spiritually dead. They're operationally dead. They're temporarily dead. They're out of fellowship. They're not producing divine good. They're dead at a number of levels. Although they're physically alive, going about their business. And apparently rationalized that this is all okay. But that's a whole different deal. So while we don't embrace some of those other deals, and we certainly don't embrace date setting. I guess we all missed it today somehow. I'm not sure why. But every time I hear any idiot, and unfortunately only idiots do this, only idiots would attempt to set date when Jesus made it explicitly plain that nobody knew. And, oh, but I'm the special guy God's going to tell at the end of time. Mm-hmm. No, you're not. You are not. And every time I hear somebody talking about anything like this, the only thing I think of is that Queen song, Another One Bites the Dust. Well, another one's gone, and another one's gone. Another one bites the dust. Because it's insane. And now what are you going to do when you have to get up in front of your congregation and admit, my God, I'm completely wrong. I'm wrong about the flat earth. I'm wrong about the authority factor. I'm wrong about marriage. I'm wrong about the rapture. I'm so wrong, it's not even funny. No, but don't worry. Pastors won't do that. Some of them I know won't anyway. Even if it's true, it needs to be done. They won't do it. So we want to encourage people. And again, we don't have this problem. This is an advantage we have. And with all the technology we have. And when you talk about to whom much is given, much will be required. The church that doesn't make it in this day and age, that can't assemble consistently, that doesn't pay the price to get to Bible class, as easy as we have it. And we still have face our challenges. I'm not saying that it is not a difficult time and place in history here. But with all we face, with all the advantages we have, and we still have a local church that's committed to this. But we can't take that for granted. God jerks lampstands and he makes it plain he will do it again. He threatened a couple of those churches there. In Revelation, I'll remove the lampstand. You'll disappear from the planet as a church. And that ought to scare people. But see, most people don't really figure the church is that important anyway. I can just go find another one. Churches are a dime a dozen. They're really not. But they are on one level, but they're not at another. Well, it is clear here that the leaders in the early church, point F here, recognized face-to-face communication was superior to other teaching formats. And as such, it was the format they desired and promoted. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. And so I love today that people just seem to ignore some of this basic stuff. That your average fundamentalist doesn't get this. Because they think they can just go to another church. That's the bane of the fundies. Because they're a dime a dozen and they're everywhere. They're not worth much, but they're everywhere, like McDonald's. You know, it's not the best food, but it's always around. You can always get some. So we brothers here talking about the group that was with Paul, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person but not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see you face to face. Well, why? Just to see him? No, he makes it plain in other places that he wants to be there to teach him. For we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once. Yet Satan hindered us. Well, why would Satan bother hindering just a face-to-face visit? Oh, I'm going to go see him for a week and then leave and there's nothing more to it. Why would he care about that? No, because they were going to make spiritual progress with these people. He was going to teach them while he was there. And he made that very plain, say, in the book of Romans when he wrote there at the beginning. And he'd never been to Rome, but he said, I've been desiring to come there. And I want to teach you guys what I know and all of that. And we can profit from each other's faith. Which didn't rule out, again, Paul learning and profiting from applications and things that other individuals were doing. Again, he made that plain. Also, 3:10, same book there. And this is even more straightforward, although I knew in the earlier verse he was wanting to see him to teach him. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And that's the key element there. It's the teaching that builds them up in the faith and keeps them going. Also, 2 John 1:12. Though I have many things to write to you. Now, John had a lot. And this is not a very long epistle, obviously. This is a very brief letter. 13 verses. I do not want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face. So that your joy may be made full. And what is this deal about full joy? Well, if you back up into his first epistle, 1 John 1 there. It's very clear that the joy factor comes from the proclamation of the truth. And he talks about what we have seen and heard in verse 3. We proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. The very teachings he's going to have in this letter are designed to instruct them so that they grow and so that they experience full happiness in God's plan, orientation to God. But again, you can't be oriented to God if you weren't oriented to your apostle. And you can't be oriented to God if you're not oriented to your pastor. Same thing's still true today. This is just the way it goes. And if you don't have fellowship with us, then who are you having fellowship with? Well, and we'll look at that. We're going to come up with some new notes on that. Also, 3 John, the last of his epistles. Verse 14. Well, actually, I should have put verse 13 and 14. Let's change that. We want verse 13 there as well. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to come to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. And I don't think these many things he had to write are just like personal little tidbits. I think it's teachings, it's doctrines, it's things he wanted to cover that strengthen them and encourage them in the fight that they were fighting. So, another difference between these epistles and other letters is the fact that the authors of Scripture were writing under inspiration. Their language and content were directed by God and the Holy Spirit in such a way as to ensure its accuracy. 2 Timothy, well, that's the one we cite before every Bible class, 2 Timothy 3:16. And more specifically, in the Greek, it's not all Scripture in a general sense, but it's every specific Scripture, every Scripture you find, every verse that you find in the Bible is God-breathed, is inspired by God. And the language there, theonoustos, has the idea of breath, wind, or spirit, that when God communicates, when we communicate, we exhale breath. That's a part of communication. That's part of talking. You do it all the time. And so it's applied to God as if he were a human or physical. He's not. He doesn't exhale breath. He doesn't have a body, for one thing. But all of this is inspired by God. Every scripture and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Well, you certainly couldn't say that about personal letters, generally speaking, written from one individual to another. They did not attain to this standard. Also, 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that same principle of inspiration in the mouth of the prophet is just as true in what we see in these letters that we find in the Scriptures. They're equally bit as inspired, every bit moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the one thing we will say is that in terms of inspiration, God the Holy Spirit didn't just overpower these men and dictate to them and they wrote down exactly what he said. He used them as where they were, their own language, their own vocabulary, their own frame of reference, their geographic locale, the people they were dealing with. He oversaw all of this. And so as we look at these things, you can sit down and write a letter. And to some extent, it's not saying that you wouldn't ever be in tune with God, but you couldn't make your letter scripture. You couldn't say it rose to that level. And did the authors of Scripture, Paul sometimes acts like he knew he was writing Scripture, and other times he acts like he didn't. So, but we certainly know what we can say is that whatever is retained for us in the Scriptures is profitable and is inspired. So some of these inspired letters have been preserved and form the bulk of the New Testament. Some of them have not. For instance, he talks about the letter to the church of Laodicea. It's not been saved. We know that when he wrote the Corinthians that there was a missing epistle in there somewhere. That what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians is either 2nd and 3rd Corinthians or 1st and 3rd Corinthians, depending upon when the missing epistle was written. And I'd have to go back and look at all of that. We don't need to do it now. But the fact is, some of these letters that were written were not retained for whatever reason. Either they weren't preserved. Obviously, God didn't want them in the canon. That's the one thing we can safely say. Providing a written record of apostolic doctrines and practices that the church may continue to study profitably. The book of Luke, chapter 1, he provides, in fact, his purpose for writing was to get these things down in a legitimate order and to make this doctrine and what he was writing about here, the first advent, all the doctrine pertaining to that and the historical incidents and all of that, very clear to this guy Theophilus. And Theophilus, we don't know specifically, I don't think, who he is. He's probably some sort of official because he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, which would be the way you would address somebody in a higher political position, probably. And the word Theophilus means a lover of God or one who has affection for God. So was Theophilus a believer? We don't really know. I suspect he was. And Luke was strengthening his faith by providing an accurate account. So inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished. And what that tells me right there is many have undertaken. We have four gospel records. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I suspect there were hundreds more, maybe. I mean, we don't know how many more there would have been, how many people would have thought, well, this is important and it needs to be written down. But many did, he says. So just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, which again tells you that Luke was not. So Luke was not ever present with Jesus. There's no indication that he saw Jesus or was present for any of the first advent. Was he alive? I assume he was. He had to be, I would think. because he's old enough to be traveling with Paul in the 40s and 50s A.D. But what he does recognize is that they had an accurate historical verbal account of the things that had happened. They had eyewitnesses, many of whom were still alive. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians there, I think chapter 15, when he talks about how he delivered the gospel. And he said, and Jesus appeared to 500 people at once, most of whom, he says, are still alive. But he said some sleep. Some of them have died. But they recognized that these men realized, they're positive believers too. And they realized something very important. In fact, the most important thing that's ever happened in the world ever happened right in front of their very eyes. And they recognized how important this all really was and made sure that this was recorded and recorded accurately. What would you do if you were there? You put yourself in their place. It's the same thing I would do. I would want it to be right. I wouldn't want to embellish. This is God's plan I'm dealing with here. So it seemed fitting for me as well. Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. In other words, I did my homework too. I didn't just take this one eyewitness account. I've got this one eyewitness account, and so I'm going to run with it and assume everything about it this guy says is correct. No, he interviewed numerous people. He went and got different accounts. No doubt he visited certain places to look at them, to see where these events took place. Did it all make sense? Did it fit? And he may have even interviewed, who knows, he may have interviewed some unbelievers. Yeah, because they were present certainly in Jesus' ministry and could testify about it. Not accurately, in a doctrinal sense, but they could have been there and seen it. But he said, I did all my homework. I've done everything very carefully from the beginning. And I want to write it out for you in consecutive order. Most excellent Theophilus. And the fact is, and actually, if you just look ahead, we've read 2 Timothy 3:16. But if you look at the Acts, he recognizes, and most interpreters have, this isn't hard. You could probably read this in the English and figure it out, even if you didn't know. And that this is the second account Luke writes. Because he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And he doesn't really say what he's doing here, but what he is doing is giving Theophilus the full view of everything. So this obviously at some level, Luke may have been composing this as he went. He may have been making notes and keeping records. We don't really know. But obviously he couldn't write the end of the book of Acts till Paul was in prison in Rome. And so that part of it, and I would presume that whole trip from Jerusalem, that end part of that had to be written after the fact. So did he sit down and write the whole thing out then, or did he have notes and manuscripts and he kept them and then put it all together after Paul was in prison? We don't know, but what we do know is that he said, I was accurate. And again, none of this has ever been disputed, really. It's certainly never been disproven that Luke's account in the book of Acts isn't accurate. So, however, one must recognize here now that profitable study involves much more than the student simply having a translation of these writings in his own language. Profitable study involves more than just reading a letter. And the student, the idea of the student, that's what the word disciple means. I could have just as easily used the word disciple here. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you could figure all this out by yourself, you wouldn't need me. You wouldn't need any pastor. But the fact is, you can't, and the wise believer recognizes this and takes advantage of what God provides. So in fact, if a pastor teacher is to effectively attempt to teach the Bible, he must be proficient in multiple disciplines that include an understanding of the original languages. That's very important. You cannot overestimate that. If you don't understand the language in which the Bible was written, it's pretty hard to understand the Bible because you're always just dealing with translations. And translations, even the best ones, are still imperfect because they miss things. I'll point out in the New American Standard how inconsistent they are. Sometimes they'll translate the same word three different ways. Well, that doesn't help the student. The student doesn't know then he's dealing with the same word even. So that's not helpful. So he's got to have that, knowing and consistently applying hermeneutic principles. This gets into things like textual criticism, the science and art of interpreting scripture, how you apply certain things, in textual criticisms, the more difficult reading is generally to be preferred. Not all the time, but as a general rule. We give credence to the date of things. Things that are written earlier may have, because they are in greater proximity to the historical event, may be more accurate. And I always hesitate on that one. May be more accurate. Because they may not be either. So that's where you have to be careful. And understanding the history and culture of the time in which the text was written. And in this case with Philippi, this is very, well, it's important for all of them. But in this case, it really is, because Philippi was the only city that we know of that Paul dealt with. That was essentially just a mini Rome. It was just a transplanted Rome. So in many ways, when he's in Philippi, he's dealing with the zenith of Roman culture there. And they are in charge. Now, they're not the locals. They were transplanted there. They're not the Macedonians, the Greeks that lived there. So you got to understand all that. And it's important as to, you know, why did Philippi, where did it come from? Why did it exist? What's its importance? Where did, you know, what value was it in the empire? And why is this book maybe different? And why is every book in the Bible, to some extent, somewhat different than the other books? And that gets into the individual eisegetics and culture and things that were going on. Well, okay, God has provided the system necessary, the gap system, for every student. And that system involves externally a pastor teacher, a local church, and the environment in which the student disciple can study and learn the realm of the truth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, internally, it involves the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship, intellectual honesty, diligence, faith, and other factors. That if a believer is really going to excel in this, and if people are just wanting to half-ass it and get to the bema seat, well, I'm not interested in that. I never have been interested in that. But Jesus taught kind of against that. He warned people, you better be careful what you listen to, and you better be careful what you bring to the table. Not only the content, which astonishingly enough, the content of certain pastors has gone so south, and yet they continue to defend it. And any outside observer that's intellectually honest can pick this stuff apart in a heartbeat. And it should be picked apart in many cases and pointed out for how wrong it is. And how in many cases it's just simply misled believers and got them on the wrong thing. I'm sorry, but when you have to communicate, quote, the truth of God using complex equations, just not sure it's necessary. Just haven't seen the real value of superimposing chemistry or mathematics or physics over the Bible. And we have to work within the various realm. I listened to one guy who was justifying his flat earth thing. And he said, you know, there's nothing to thrust against in space, so rockets can't move. Which betrays a complete a lack of understanding of Newton's third law of motion. Isaac Newton, he was a Christian, by the way. And he pointed out that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. So what happens when they expel thrust and fuel and all of that from the back of a rocket? Well, it's going to move the rocket, unfortunately, even if it has nothing to blow against. And that's really kind of dumb when you think about it. Because if that were true, then once the rocket got very far off the ground, it would have to fall back down. Because there's nothing, it's not bouncing off the ground anymore. That's not providing any force against it. And you say, well, it's in the air. The air provides enough. How do you know space doesn't? You ever been there? And this is where it drives me insane. Pastors commenting on crap they don't even understand. Taking it to the pulpit and making it an issue. And they don't even understand what they're talking about. I think I feel a little bit like Paul did there. They make confident assertions, but they don't even understand what they're saying. And that's just hogwash. It's nonsense and it needs to stop. Not that I can stop them. God has to do that. So the God's provided this system. And this is the system we adhere to. Because number one, it works. It works if people will let it work. But if they don't exercise discipline, if they're not in class, if they're not applying faith, no, it's not going to work. Of course it doesn't work. You can short circuit this so many ways. Beginning with failure to assemble, failure to believe, failure to think through things, failure to be intellectually honest. You can short circuit it yourself. You don't need me to blow it. So it's necessary for every student slash disciple to learn the realm of doctrine and to become proficient in theological matters. See, my goal is to turn you... See, you're a theologian whether you know it or not. Your theology determines your lifestyle. And if your theology is reflected in your lifestyle, when we see weird things coming out of you, well, we know that the problem really is your theology. You see this in not just us, but in any person. Their theology's got a problem somewhere. What have they rationalized away? What have they hardened their heart about? What have they seared their conscience with? That you don't know. But we do know that theological proficiency is designed to lead to proficiency in the practical matters related to honorably living the Christian way of life. And that's another big important thing in all of this, is that we want to do these things honorably. And that's and Paul talks about that in his letters too. I want to do all things honorably. And we should. We should want to do them right. Dot our I's, cross our T's, have our ducks in a row. So that when people attack, you can say, okay, no, there's no merit to that. And you can start seeing through some of these things. I looked at some of the teachings, you know, specifically going back as far as theme, but with Jack and some of these other guys. And there are so many fallacies in their logic that a person with a good set of logical fallacies could go through and pick these out. And say, well, no, that's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow logically. That's a false conclusion. It doesn't really, it's not true, but you say it's true, but there's no proof of it. So I can say something's true. I've made this conclusion. And specifically, the one that's in my mind right now, because I've been studying it, is this matter of privacy, the privacy of the priesthood. Why believers don't have to be accountable to each other. And one of the things that was taught in that doctrine is, in order to complete your Christian way of life honorably, you have to do it in private. Where did it say that? That's a false conclusion. You can't live your Christian life honorably without privacy? Of course you can. In fact, most of your public applications are that, public. They apply to other believers. You interact with other believers. Private. How are you going to apply privately? I'm applying privately towards all of you right now. You just can't sense it, or it's not accomplishing anything. But it's private. No, and there's a time and a place for privacy. We don't take the other extreme, throw the baby out with the bathwater, and say that there aren't certain things. Obviously, clearly, Jesus made it plain that prayer and giving were to be very private matters to yourself. And so we don't violate people's privacy on those things. But to say, well, you should never... As a matter of fact, one of the outlandish statements was, no believer ever has the right to violate the privacy of another believer. Where does it say that? And if that's true, then how do you justify verses like exhort one another, pray for one another, encourage one another? If you can't know anything about them and can't violate their privacy, how can you help? And that's all nonsense. And it reflects badly on the Bible and those of us who are really trying to do it right. Well, the history of Philippi, we'll start with that. The ancient town of Philippi was called Crenides, which means fountains. And it was colonized by the inhabitants of Thasos. That's the northernmost island in the Aegean Sea sometime during about the 4th century B.C. And so, I think that's map 2? Okay. But there's the little island of Thasos. Neapolis is the seaport right there. It was the seaport for Philippi, in fact. And so these people moved over and populated here, and then Philippi was founded. Well, Strabo indicates that the mountains of that area, in the mountains, that there were numerous gold and silver mines, which ultimately caused friction between the Thracian tribes and the colonists from Thasos. Now, Thrace, again, ran sort of almost right up to here. I can't draw on this, but it ran almost up to Philippi. Philippi was technically in Macedonia, but they were not far from the frontier with Thrace. And so it was generally ruled by local tribes until 356 BC. And at that time, the colonists summoned Philip II of Macedon. Now, this is the father of Alexander the Great. to defend them from the Thracian tribes. And of course, I mean, this is all part of Greece, so we understand, but he was down here, I believe, or over in this part of Macedonia. He wasn't necessarily real close by. So when Philip recognized the strategic importance of the city, coupled with the gold and silver mines in the area, he was more than happy to assist them. And after Philip complied with the request and came to their aid, he took over the city. Please come help the government. We're here to help. We're taking over. And that's exactly what happened. He decided to make this point for his kingdom. And he enlarged it, strengthened and enlarged its defensive walls, and renamed the city Philippi in honor of himself. Now, you got to like that. I'm just going to rename it, and it's going to be called Philippi, because I'm the guy who did it. And according to Diodorus Siculus, Strabo, and these are historians, by the way. I might, maybe should tell you some of that. But if you don't, if you see a name in here and you don't know it, go look it up on Wikipedia. Mm-hmm. This kind of stuff they get right. Now, they may get it wrong about magnetizing your arm or the rapture or a bunch of other stuff. But history, this part of history, they can kind of get right. So you can kind of trust their information there. So according to Diodorus Siculus, Philip II received 1,000 talents a year from the rich mines in the vicinity. Aha. Uh-huh. Why annex this place? Lots of gold. Lots of wealth. And he treated Philippi as a free city within his kingdom. And the wealth he received from here enabled him to enlarge his army and unify his kingdom. And as you might know, of course, this leads right into the lifetime of Alexander, who will conquer the entire known world pretty much within a period of, I think it's like 11 years or something. It wasn't very long. He got over there, and guess where he got stymied? Right about Afghanistan. Mm-hmm. Nobody has ever won there. So keep fighting wars, throw money, throw military, do anything. The Russians got beat there, and they live right on the doorstep. And they couldn't win there. So these are part of the wild donkeys of men that live out there. And we see how their lifestyles are. You see them on TV often enough. And, it's not anything we would certainly endorse. Well, Neapolis, which was the seaport for Philippi and which connected it with the Aegean Sea, was in the province of Thrace. So again, they were right on the frontier here because literally the line kind of went right between Philippi and Neapolis, the border, for that colony there. So while Philippi was located in Macedonia, where Thessalonica was the capital, and as you can see, Thessalonica is over here. It's not real far away from Philippi, but there's some distance between them. So except for the wealth derived from the gold mines, Philippi remained relatively unimportant until the Roman conquest of the region in 168 to 167 BC. Roman influence on Philippi here now three. As mentioned above, Philippi was not considered an especially important city until after the Roman conquest of that region in the 2nd century BC. And when the Romans conquered Macedonia in 168, and realize these are all Greek provinces. And so this is Greece. Italy's over here. And Rome's moving to the east. Well, they expanded in all directions, but they're certainly moving to the east because a lot of the wealth and trade and all of that with the entire east ran through this way. We know that there was, as we saw there in Ephesus, it was a highly cosmopolitan city. With a lot of influences from the West, influences from Asia Minor, influences from Greek, influences from the Eastern religions, and all of that. And every cult, as we could see in Ephesus, that many of these things flourished there. These cults and all of that. Worship of various gods and goddesses, and including something that's going to be more important in Philippi, but was still important. And that was emperor worship. That really became the deal in most of the empire after a point. So when the Romans conquered Macedonia in 168, they divided it into four parts. with Philippi becoming one of the chief cities of one of those districts. Now, if you look in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, and one of the things that's pointed out here, and I thought it was funny, but I wasn't surprised, but some of the interpreters, I guess, were, was just how accurate Luke was. Well, what a shock. Luke knew what he was writing about, and he didn't embellish. And he said it like it was. So this is talking about one of Paul's journeys. So setting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis. And so when you see all that on the maps, that's not very, is a part of Paul's journey here. But Troas was over here on the northwestern tip of Asia Minor. They came through there. Here's Samothrace. That's that island there. And then Neapolis is the seaport. So this is the route Paul took. And then, as he says, we came. We ran a straight course. And the following day to Neapolis. So they spent one day sailing from Troas there to Samothrace. Probably stopped for the night on the island or anchored or whatever. And then went on to Neapolis the next day. And from there, and that wasn't far journey, so it was probably on the same day. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And one significant factor that contributed to the rise of the importance of Philippi was the construction of the Via Ignatia, which connected Byzantium, that's the ancient name, Constantinople, Istanbul, those are other names it's gone by in Turkey there, with the Adriatic ports that led to Italy. And it connected that to the Via Appia, the road which led directly to Rome. There is that saying, all roads lead to Rome. Nope, only one led there. And it was the Via Appia. I got the wrong thing here. I know which one I got. There it is. Okay, now. And so you can see over here, this is Byzantium, Constantinople, Istanbul. It's gone by several different names. But it was the termination of the Via Ignatia. And it ran all the way over here to Dyrrachium. And then it was a straight shot right across there. And that little yellow thing there, if you can see the yellow. Yeah, I guess you can. The little yellow here, that's the Via Appia, which runs directly on into Rome. And so this was a very important land route and was very heavily traveled. And the cities along the way became important for various reasons. But this is on a main route, even more so than, say, Ephesus was. Although Ephesus was, again, that was Miletus, there was a port city there for Ephesus. Ephesus used to be on the coast, by the way. I don't know if I ever pointed that out. But it had gotten silted in and became landlocked, and so they were no longer on the coast. But it wasn't all that far from the coast. So this road became a major importance in the empire. And construction began on this road circa 145 BC. And was completed sometime between 130 and 120 BC. Don't know exactly when they finally finished it, but doesn't really matter. It looks like they did it in a period of about 15 to 20 years. They fixed the whole thing. And roads were very important to the Romans. Again, this is some of the stuff you can read historically on your own on their road system and how important it was. And they had markers, mile markers, just like we do. These roads were their interstates, as it were. And some of these roads, ironically enough, or maybe not ironically, but you can look online, unless you're going to travel over there. I wouldn't recommend traveling there right now. But if you do, go ahead and stop in Afghanistan and see how they're doing. just another hop, skip, and a jump over there. There's still extant spaces in here where you can see the Roman roads still. They've excavated them. And it's still intact. So they were not only road builders, they were good road builders. Upon completion here, this became Rome's primary route to the east. With Philippi becoming a major stopping point along the way. And you can see why that would be important simply because it's not exactly, but it's approximately halfway between Dyrrachium and Byzantium. Here's Philippi. And so it becomes an important stopping point. That was where you would probably break your trip up. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. We will pick up back here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that this eisegetics would fill in our thinking and prepare us for the study of the book we are about to undertake, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.